So Philippians chapter 2, beginning our reading here at the verse number 5, and let us hear the word of the Lord. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. May the Lord bless again the reading of his word. Would you bow with me, please, in prayer? And we'll seek the Lord just to even give us help this morning in the study of his own precious word. Gracious and eternal God, we humbly bow in thy presence this morning. And as we come to the ministry of thy word, we confess our need of grace and help. We confess, O Lord, that both the preacher and the hearer need the Holy Spirit to give help to preach and help to hear. We pray, O Lord, that you would take the word that is preached and graciously apply it to the hearts of those who would hear. We pray that this would be, Lord, a true Pentecostal meeting where we have, O God, the working of the Holy Spirit in every heart, in every pew, from our oldest to our youngest, that the Spirit of God would be transforming us through the power of his truth and conforming us to the image of Christ. Help me, Lord. Help me, Lord, to explain these things. You know the wrestling, Lord, throughout the week over some of the matters. We pray, O God, that you would give me help and power even to explain and to preach, Lord, the glorious person of Jesus Christ. Oh, may he be exalted today in all that we would say. May Christ have all the glory. May he take center stage. We, in turn, would give glory then to the Father, for we ask it for thy glorious name. Amen. Amen. As I mentioned last time when we were considering the humiliation of Christ, the passage of Scripture before us is like two high mountain peaks that are connected by a deep valley in the midst. We have seen the glorious position which our Savior occupied in heaven, in that he was of the same divine essence as the Father, and because of that, he then had equality with the Father as well. We notice that in verse number 6 where it says, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. But then we also observed his descent. From that mountain peak of glory and honor that he had with the Father, he began to descend into the valley of humiliation. For he made himself of no reputation, verse number 7, and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But now, Christ's humiliation has been complete. His objective in his humble, lowly state was to merit and accomplish our redemption upon the cross of Calvary, and he has just done exactly that. He is laid in the grave for 3 days and for 3 nights, but now, having went to the very bottom of that cavern there, or very bottom of that deep valley, he is now going to enter into the state of his exaltation, in which he will be glorified by the Father. For it says there in verse number 9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. And so here we have these two wonderful subjects, one of which we've already studied together, the humiliation of Christ. But now today we see together the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we can understand why Paul would write concerning Christ's humiliation. He's emphasizing, he's exhorting the believers there in Philippi to be in unity one with another. He says that in verse number 2, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, that ye have the same mind. And what was that mind? It was the mind of Christ, that they might be in unity one with another. And we understood that in order for the church to be in unity together, It requires the attribute of humility. It requires us to, as it says in verse number 3, to esteem the other person better than what we are. And in verse number 4, to have a concern not about our own affairs, but also about the estate of others within the church as well. And so if this is to take place within the body of Christ, it necessitates humility to be adopted by every single one of us. But why then does Paul now begin to talk about Christ's exaltation? Well, through Christ's exaltation, we are reminded of a very important spiritual truth. And that is that God resists the proud, but he exalts the humble. That God loves the humble. And that God blesses the lowly and the meek in heart. Let me read to you just a couple of verses where we find that. Matthew 23 and the verse number 11. Matthew's Gospel 23 and the verse number 11. It says there, "But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. But whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. And he that shall humble himself shall be exalted." He that humbles himself will be exalted. But if you exalt yourself, you will be humbled. Then we find also as well in the book of James, James chapter 4 and the verse number 6, "But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble." Just one more in Luke's Gospel chapter 14 and the verse number 9. It says there, and he that bade thee and him come and say to thee, give this man place. And thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room. And when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, friend, go up higher. Then shalt thou have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. And so here we have this important spiritual truth that runs right throughout the whole of the scriptures, Old and New Testament. The proud shall be humbled, and the humbled shall be exalted. And so what Paul is doing is this. He's reminding and he's exhorting and he's encouraging the Christians that have put on humility and are practicing humility, that God will bless that humility, that God will reward that humility, that God will exalt them in due time, perhaps not in this life, but in the life to come, if they take the lowly road of humility within the church. Now, obviously, this does not mean that you simply lower yourself to be exalted. No. The exaltation is a consequence. It's not meant to be the goal, but it is the consequence of one who would humble themselves in order to be in unity one with another within the church. And so we have this great consolation. As we adopt the practice of humility, as we live and as we interact with the people of God, the Lord blesses humility and rewards humility. And so today, I want you to consider with me the subject of the exaltation of Jesus Christ. And as we consider this subject, there's three things that we're going to draw out from this passage of Scripture in Philippians chapter 2. The first thing we're going to notice is his supreme exaltation. And that is in verse number 9. His supreme exaltation. And then secondly, we're going to consider his surpassing name. His surpassing name. And then thirdly, we will consider his supremacy confessed. And so let's break in here at the verse number 9 with his supreme exaltation. Now we will think about his exaltation under two main parts. I want to consider first of all with you the conferral of this exaltation upon Jesus Christ. That this was an exaltation that he did not do himself. This was an exaltation where he did not say, now that I've humbled myself, I will raise myself or lift myself up. No, this was an exalted state that was conferred upon him by the Father. And then once we consider this conferral, then we're going to consider some of the components. What does it mean for Christ to be exalted? What did Christ do in his exalted state? And so let's think first of all about the conferral of this exaltation. Read with me there in verse number 9, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name." Now notice with me there the first word, "wherefore." Some misconstrue this and teach that a part of the reason for Christ coming into the world in his humility was that he would then merit this exaltation. They charged Christ really with ulterior motives, that his one true motive was not for the redemption of his people, but rather he came and he humbled himself so he could get this exalted state. Now this charge devalues the crosswork of Christ. It diminishes the value of his grace. And all that Christ performed was for his people. He performed it with them entirely in view. And his exaltation was not merited. His exaltation was the consequence of his humility, not the reason for it. And this is important because as we come to understand the nature of true humility, there are people, and they might say, well, I'll take the low road, but they're taking the low road in order to actually get the high position. Or they might put on an outward facade of humility and so on, but internally they're only doing it to get ahead. And that's not true humility. True humility here is on full display in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who humbled himself to go to that cross to redeem for us a people. Not that so he could merit this exaltation. That was just the consequence of it. This was true humility, in that he did not seek a reward for himself, but he sought the benefit and blessing of his own people. But then it goes on to say, God also hath highly exalted him. Christ did not exalt himself. This is not in a position, again, an argument against Christ somehow exalting himself or coming into this world to merit his own exaltation. Christ did not confer upon himself this exaltation. It was God the Father that conferred upon him this exalted state, this blessing, this divine favor. Now, it's important for us to note that this exaltation, and this will be important as we come to consider the name that is exalted, but it's important for us to note and to understand that Christ being exalted, that was not in his divine nature. There was nothing upon which needed to be exalted or raised up within Christ's divine nature. Now, Christ's divine nature was veiled in flesh. We know that. It was like a sun hidden behind a cloud. There was a veiling upon that glory of that divine nature. But his divine nature was not diminished in any way. And so whenever we think about Christ being exalted, we are thinking here about his human nature being exalted. That human nature that he took upon himself and took into union with his deity. And that will become important in just a moment. But to think for that just a moment, nothing could be added to Christ's divinity to exalt it. And so it has to be speaking here about his humanity. But notice with me that word, which is also interesting, the word there, highly exalted. Not just that he was exalted, but he was highly exalted. And the meaning behind that Greek word is to exalt beyond measure. A super exaltation. A supreme exaltation. It's a compounding of words to build up in our picture that this is the most supreme exaltation that there ever was. That yes, in our human societies, people can be exalted to positions of power and reverence. People can become counselors or MPs or have other positions in parliament and so on. But there's nothing compared to the exaltation that Jesus Christ received. This was a super exaltation. This was a supreme exaltation. But the question now must follow them. In what manner was Christ exalted? How was Jesus Christ exalted? And that's where I want to consider with you the components of his exaltation. Now, for simplicity this morning, I want to read to you from our shorter catechism. In question 28, it asks concerning the exaltation of Christ, and it gives this answer. It says, Christ's exaltation consisteth in his rising again from the dead on the third day, in ascending up into heaven, in sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and in coming to judge the world at the last day. There's four parts there. Let me lay them out for you. Christ was exalted in his resurrection, his ascension, his coronation, and then also his intercession as well. And let's work through these this morning. First of all, Christ was exalted in his resurrection. Now, what happened in the resurrection that exalted the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, he conquered the grave. He conquered death. He rose up in the third day by his own power, according to the Father's will. Through that, Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, he was declared to be the Son of God with power. And everything concerning his life and his ministry was authenticated by that resurrection. God confirmed him to be the Son of God and confirmed that the sacrifice he had made upon Calvary had been accepted by him. The resurrection was in many ways like the proof of purchase. It was like the receipt. You go into a shop and you pay for something. What is the proof that the person in that shop accepted the payment? It's the receipt that you hold in your hand. And so Jesus Christ, when he rose up from the grave, what was the proof that the Father had accepted the payment for sin upon the cross? It was his resurrection. His glorious resurrection. And so Christ in that resurrection is glorified as the Son of God, is glorified as one who has conquered the grave, as glorified one who has accomplished redemption. And he begins in this ascension, in this exalted state. But then we can think about his ascension. His ascension. Now this includes the period in which Christ was resurrected from the grave, right up until he would ascend up into heaven in Acts chapter 1 before his own disciples. And in this period, he comforted his disciples. He showed himself to the disciples in that closed room. He looked to Thomas and he says, "Handle and touch me, for a spirit hath not flesh and blood." And he confirmed that he was bodily resurrected from the grave, that the actual body had been risen up from the grave. And what a great comfort that is for you and to me, to know that our bodies someday will be resurrected. The entirety of who we are and what we are, body and soul, will be taken up from the grave and we will forever be with the Lord. He comforted his disciples. He gave to them the great commission, go into all the world and preach the gospel. And then with all glory and honor and dignity, he ascended up into that heavenly place right before their very eyes. And he ascended into that heavenly place. He was glorified. Exalted in his ascension. But then he was also glorified and exalted in his coronation. For as Jesus Christ entered into heaven, what does the book of Hebrews tell us concerning that? Well, the book of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 2, Hebrews chapter number 2 in the verse number 9, it says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor." And so as he entered up into the splendor of heaven, there he entered up and he was crowned. But how is a king crowned? The king sits down when he is crowned. Hebrews chapter 1 and the verse number 3, speaking again, "Who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." And so as Jesus Christ is ascending up into heaven, he ascends up into that heavenly place and he sits down on the right hand of the majesty of God, and he is crowned with glory and honor and dominion and power over all heaven and over all earth. And there is that great coronation. But not just in the crowning is he exalted and glorified, but even in the ministry that he continues to perform. Romans chapter number 8. The book of Romans in the chapter number 8. It tells us what Christ is now doing there in heaven for us. In the verse number 34 it says, "Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." There we have again the exalted picture of our Savior, that he is interceding, praying on your behalf, hearing your prayer, bringing them right into the very presence of the Father, laying those petitions before him, pleading the merits of his righteousness and his blood as the grounds for our justification and acceptance with God. What a glorified Savior he is. But he is also glorified and exalted in his second coming. The second coming is as sure as what his first coming was to us. And he will come again. And our larger catechism summarizes it this way. Christ is to be exalted in his coming again to judge the world, in that he who was unjustly judged and condemned by wicked men shall come again at the last day in great power and in the full manifestation of his own glory and of his Father's, with all his holy angels, with a shout of the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, to judge the world in righteousness. Well, we entered into the world the first time in that act of humiliation. Jesus of Nazareth was born, the carpenter's son, laid there in a manger, born in a place of nobodies, born to nobodies themselves, people who were not renowned or well known. But the second time he comes in the full display of his glorious exaltation. And he comes as the quick, or as the judge of the quick and the dead, the one who will take dominion over all of the world. He will judge the world in righteousness. And so here we have our exalted Savior. But a further question must be asked. We understand the conferral of this exaltation upon Christ. It was not something that he seized or grasped for himself. It was a consequence of his humility, of true humility. And the Father bestowed it upon him as the Son. But then we see his exaltation and the various components of it. What that meant and what he did in his resurrection right through to his return again in his second coming. But the question that must be asked now is, how ought these things to affect us? How ought these things to deal with us as Christians in our hearts and in our minds? Well, let me give you three ways. First of all, when we think and when we ponder a Savior, a Lord who is exalted over all, we ought to rejoice. We ought to rejoice in this truth, that our Savior, who displayed that true humility, is now exalted as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We ought to be glad and rejoice in the God of heaven and earth, in the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It ought to make us glad as we think about our exalted Savior and the glorious position and place that he has there upon the throne of heaven. But it ought to humble us. It ought to humble us even further to think now about what Christ is doing for us in the glory. That Christ is there before the very presence of God. And he's bearing up your name. He's praying for you. His wounds and his scars, which he still has even in his glorified body, are wounds and scars that speak of your redemption. There's a saying back home, I'm sure you have it here as well, but you would say, well, my ears were tingling, you must have been talking about me, or my ears got warm, you must have been talking about me. And you would have that sometimes, you think, well, that person is speaking about me or talking about me. Well, my friend, there is someone who is constantly bringing your name and speaking about you, and that is your Savior. That is your exalted Lord, who ever lives to make intercession for you. And what a humbling truth that is, that here we have our exalted Lord, and yet he is bearing up your lowly name before the very presence of his Father. But it ought to also give us great confidence that he will come again to judge the world. That yes, the babe in the manger, which was so vulnerable, so innocent, so weak in that incarnation, that had to be borne along by the breasts of his mother, that had to be born along and raised up throughout his life, yet he will come again as the King of Kings, and he will take dominion over all this world. And although he was killed at the hands of wicked men, yet he will come again to destroy the wicked and to destroy the evildoer. And it ought to give us great confidence that his kingdom will grow, and his kingdom will expand, and his kingdom will dominate and triumph over all this earth, because he is the King. It's not just that he's going to be the king when he comes again. He's on his throne in heaven. And as he is on his throne in heaven, what does the psalmist say? That his enemies at this very moment are being made his footstool. Well, there's times that we do not see that happening. There's times whenever we only know what's going on around us. And we see decline and we see defeat and we see discouragement. And yet we ought to cling more, not to sight but to faith. And we ought to cling to the wonderful promises of the truth that there is our exalted Savior, and under his feet are all the enemies of the gospel. Like a king who would come into another kingdom with the head and crowns of other kings, there is the crowns of nations at his feet. And he will continue to take dominion until that day when there is the final consummation of all things, and he enters into this world to be received as king and as Lord. And so this ought to motivate us and give us confidence. And my friend, so often these doctrinal things, when they're first preached to you, and you're sitting there and you're grasping at certain truths and you're trying to piece it together, all what it means, you need to think upon these things. You need to let the doctrine of Scripture marinate in your mind, that it then may penetrate into your soul, that coming up from your heart, as you consider the exaltation of Christ, you may burst forth with joy and gladness. Parents take great satisfaction when they can look down at a child and see their child growing and developing, and perhaps even their child getting into a position of affluence and respectability and so on. How much more ought it to excite us in our hearts and in our souls when we think of our exalted Lord and all that he has done and all that who he is. Think upon these things. Let them marinate in your heart and in your soul, that you might then burst forth with doxology and praise unto your God. But secondly, I want you to see this morning his surpassing name. We've thought about that supreme exaltation, but now I want you to consider with me his surpassing name. In verse number 9 it says, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth." Now there is some debate, and I want to acknowledge that, surrounding the name that is mentioned here in the verse number 9 and in the verse number 10. And there are many ways, there's four main views whenever it comes to what is this name that is mentioned in the verse number 9. The first view is, and we'll deal with these later on when I present my opinion on the matter and then defend it. But the first view is that some would say that the name here mentioned in verse number 9 is the name of Son of God. That is the exalted name given to the Lord Jesus Christ, that of the Son of God. Others would say it is the exalted name of Jehovah that the Lord Jesus Christ has. Others would say it is the exalted name of Lord that is given to him. But this morning I want to present to you what I believe the text demands of us, and that is to recognize that the name, the exalted name, is the name of Jesus itself, as is mentioned here in the verse number 10. Now I want to argue for that this morning, and then I want to defend that against the three other views. And the way that I'm going to present that to you this morning is in five logical steps. Five logical steps why the exalted name given to the Word, you might want to use that other title, given to the Word made flesh who dwelt among us, is actually the name Jesus, as mentioned in the verse number 9. Firstly, and I wonder if I was to stop and ask you, what was the important point that I asked you to remember earlier on? Well, let me give it to you. The important point was that Christ's exaltation happened in reference to his humanity, to his human nature, not his divine nature. Nothing could be added to his deity. Nothing could be done to exalt his deity. He was divine. His deity was not diminished in any way when he took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. It was veiled, yes, but it was not diminished. And so Christ's exaltation, that's the first step, is related to his humanity. But secondly, Jesus was the name given to Christ's humanity. Now, there was many names that were given to Christ. We can think about John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. We can think about John chapter 1 and later on that passage where he's referred to as the only begotten Son of God. We can think back to Isaiah chapter 9. His name shall be Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and so on. There's many names that were given to describe the nature of the person of Christ. But there really only was one name given to his humanity. And that was whenever in Matthew chapter 1, the angel appeared unto Joseph, "Don't be afraid to take Mary, even though she's pregnant, to be your wife. For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. She shall bring forth a son, and you are to call his name Jesus." And so the child was to be named Jesus. You think even of what happened later on with the naming of John the Baptist and so on, and how there was a dispute. Why wasn't he named after his father? The likelihood again would be that Jesus would be named Joseph after his father. But no, the angel gives the command. His name is Jesus. Speaking of his human nature, of his humanity. Thirdly, the third step. The term name in verse number 9 isn't just the syllables of the word Jesus or the name Jesus. It's speaking about who or what he is known for. And this is a common expression throughout the Bible where you talk about the name of something or the name of someone. You're not just talking about the actual syllables, John, David, and so on. When it says the name of something, it's speaking about the nature and character of that person. Let me illustrate that to you in Psalm number 18. Very popular verse. Tremendous encouragement to us as the Lord's people. Psalm number 18 and the verse number 10. It's not Psalm number 18, the verse number 10. Let me just have a look around here. Well, it says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe." At least I know it from memory, even though if I don't know where it's actually found in the Bible. "The name of the Lord is as a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and are safe." Now, is God's name a strong tower? No. What's the psalmist saying? The name of the Lord, who he is and what he is. What is presented in that name, which is a declaration of his person and his nature, is that strong tower. For our God is sovereign. Our God is eternal. Our God is almighty. Our God is the one we can run to and take great refuge in. So that's what is meant by the name. And so in Philippians chapter 2, when it's speaking there about the name that was given to him, that exalted name, it's not just the syllables of the word Jesus, but it is what that name represents. It's the person and the character and the nature that that name conveys to us and contains within it. Fourth, God has exalted Jesus. He has exalted his humanity. So that when we hear that name, we recognize the glorious person that he is. And the result of when we realize here is Jesus and who he is, we ought to bow down in reverence and in worship. So the concluding step. Yes, the exalted name, I believe, is Jesus, as answered immediately in the verse number 10. But it is only exalted because of the person that that name is given to. It's the person that is exalted. And therefore, we recognize the exaltation of the name in and through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's nothing, in a sense, particularly special about the syllables of that name. It's the person that that name is representing. One of the arguments that's used against the name Jesus being the exalted name is that that name was so common. It was a name that was given to untold numbers of Jewish male babies prior to the incarnation of Christ. It's a name that some use, although I don't think they should, but some even use today for their children and so on. So they say, well, it's such a common name. How can it be an exalted name if it's so common? But it's not just the syllables of that name. It's the person that that name is representing. And when we hear the word Jesus, our minds are immediately transported to the one who is our Redeemer, to the one who is our Mediator, to the one who is Lord, to the one who is King of Kings. Our mind is brought back to who he was and what he did for us upon that cross. In, yes, as a representative of us in his humanity, and yet all that he accomplished for us. What a wonder. Charles Wesley summed it up well in his hymn when he wrote, "Jesus, the name high over all, in hell or earth or sky, angels and men before it fall, and devils fear and fly. Jesus, the name to sinners dear, the name to sinners given, it scatters all their guilty fears, it turns their hell to heaven." Now let me, just in closing in this point, defend that position that it is the name Jesus that is to be recognized as the exalted name because of the exalted person of Christ. As I said, there are variances of views among good Reformed men, even some good Calvinistic men who would take a different view. The first one would be that some would say that the name, the exalted name, is the name of the Son of God. And they take that from the book of Hebrews. You turn with me there again. Hebrews chapter 1 and the verse number 4 and 5. Where it says there, concerning Christ, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. But then it continues on in verse 5. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." And so there are those that would look at Hebrews and say, well, the exalted name in reference here must be the Son. But my argument against that would be that the title or the name Son of God was a reference to his deity and was a title and a name that was given to him, not when he became God incarnate in the flesh. He was the eternal Son of God. That is always how he functioned in relation to the Father. It was always that Father-Son relationship within the Trinity. And so this could not be a name that was conferred upon Christ because he always had it. He was always known as the Son of God. I think that Paul is writing there in Hebrews and he's simply talking again about the exaltation of his divine nature and the glorious state that he has, yes, as being one who is God. There are others who would say that the name is Jehovah, and they would read Philippians chapter number 2 and the verse number 9, and then they would turn back to the source of Philippians chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, or verse 10 anyway, and in Isaiah chapter 45, it says there in the verse number 22 to 24, "Look on to me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear." That's the same language that's used in Philippians 2 verse 10. "Surely shall one say, in the Lord," Jehovah, the original, "have I righteousness and strength." And so some would say, well, referring back again to Isaiah 45, the name that is immediately mentioned in that verse is the name Jehovah, or the name as we would understand it, as Lord. But again, I bring you back to the context of Philippians 2. Christ is talking here about the exalted humanity that Jesus Christ possessed. And this is none other than a clear statement of Christ's deity. We can recognize in verse number 10, both the human nature and the divine nature. Paul saw no conflict with taking a verse in the Old Testament that referred directly to Jehovah and applying it to Christ. He saw no conflict in that whatsoever. And yet this is just a reminder to us that we are dealing with one who is both God and man in the one person forever. But again, you cannot circumvent the truth that in verse number 10, it is at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. And so again, I think, yes, the Isaiah 45, the word Jehovah, the name Jehovah is used. But that's simply showing the unbelievable unity that there is in the Godhead, where there is no contradiction to apply the name Jehovah to Jesus Christ because he is God manifest in the flesh. But still, the name of Jesus here was given to his humanity, and it is his humanity that is being exalted. But then finally, the word Lord. And some would take this from the verse number 11. And if you read in the verse number 11, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so they would say, well, the name above every other name, it's above every other name, it must be Lord. And then they would also point to verse number 10, how that every knee will bow and every tongue confess him as Lord. But again, I believe it's better simply to understand that lordship as a part of the exalted state that Jesus Christ is now in. He was exalted far above all. But again, it was his humanity that was exalted. And so it's better to understand the name Jesus as the exalted word. But Paul is showing an aspect of his exaltation, that in his exaltation, Jesus Christ is Lord. It's Lord. Now, I go into length for that because I'm sure you'll go and listen to some popular preachers, perhaps, on that passage of Scripture, and some of them will take the name Lord, some of them will take the name Son of God or Jehovah and so on. But I believe a clear understanding of that passage, you can't circumvent it, that the name Jesus Christ in verse number 2 is immediately introduced as the name of the Son of God, as the name of the one who was made flesh, and yet the one who is now exalted. And when we hear that name, Jesus, we know who he is. We know what he has done. And the only appropriate response that can be drawn out from our hearts is one of humble submission to him. And so let me close with this thirdly and finally, his supremacy confessed. In verse number 10 and verse number 11, as the name of Jesus is mentioned, Paul has been writing and unfolding his exalted state. The only right response to that wonderful name given to him is that every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. I want you to see, first of all, the scope of his supremacy here. The scope of his supremacy. It says that every knee should bow of things in heaven and earth and under the earth. There are those that would say, well, that's taking on every area, every place. You've got the heavens, you've got the earth itself, and you've got hell under the earth and that vertical understanding of where heaven and hell is. But it simply just means everywhere. Everywhere and anywhere that you can go, Jesus Christ is Lord. Everywhere and anywhere that you can think of, whether it's time, space, or matter, Jesus Christ is the one who has complete supremacy over it. There is not one inch, one square inch upon this entire place, in this entire atmosphere, where Jesus Christ is not Lord and Savior of it. And so the scope of his supremacy is that he is everywhere. But then also notice the submission to the supremacy. There's two words that are used here. We must bow. Bow. There were those in church history that took this as a direct literal application, that whenever the name of Jesus Christ would be uttered, they would have to bow immediately. That's not what's being talked about here. For you can bow with your knees all you want, and yet never bow your heart. There's thousands of people. I'm thinking more of my home place in Northern Ireland, where you have the Anglican Church, and the practice of the Church of Ireland is to walk in, and you'll go in, and there'll be certain parts of the service where there's a little cushion on the ground. You have to kneel for that part of the service. And how many of them are caught up in dead religion, and they bow their knees and have never bowed their heart. And so, my friend, the bowing here is not just an outward performance. It's not just an outward action. It's a bowing of submission of the heart. And then there is that confession as well, that you would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Do you know if you do that, you truly do that, that will radically change your life. If you truly today, as the word of the gospel is being preached to you, come to an understanding that if you don't submit to Christ as Lord, he will come and he will judge you for your sin. That if you do not bow the knee in life, you will bow the knee before him at the judgment seat, and your mouth will be stopped, and you'll be condemned as guilty before him. If you're realizing that this morning, you're saying, I must submit to him. My friend, if you do, it entirely changes your life. When you bow the knee to Christ, what you are saying is this: I am turning my back on every single practice, and upon every single way, and upon every single thing that God disagrees with. And I am turning myself completely in total submission to Christ to do whatever he asks of me to do. It's a complete and a total submission to Him. My friend, has the Lord changed your life? Have you been born again? Have you left the kingdom of Satan and of the world and entered into the kingdom of God? Oh, there's many today. There's many today, and they do the outward performance of bowing to Christ. There's even an outward, perhaps, acknowledgement upon their lips. But the true test of whether it means anything is how does their life hold up against it? As we had studied in James a few weeks ago, we are justified by our works. Our faith is proven to be authentic and real and true by the declaration and the manifestation of our works. And so, my friend, you say this morning, well, I have submitted to Christ. I've bowed the knee to Him. I confess Him as my Lord. How are you living? Are you living with knees bowed to Christ? Are you living acknowledging Him as Lord? Or is it simply coming to church on a Sunday morning or on a Sunday afternoon or Sunday evening, paying homage, going through your cultural traditions of conservative Christianity, and then going out into the week and watching things and doing things and going to certain places where God is grieved? Where God is grieved. My friend, these two things are completely a polar opposite. It's like trying to turn the two sides of the magnet, or the two same sides of the magnet together. They repel one another. They repel one another. So true submission to Christ means that He is Lord of all and Lord of everything. As it has been famously said, if He is not Lord of all, He is not Lord at all. And so I urge you this morning to examine your heart. I urge you this morning to examine your life. I urge you this morning to examine yourselves and ask the question, is Christ truly Lord of my life? Is He truly Lord? Can I say He is my everything? He is my all. Can I say that every single part of me is in submission to Him and for Him? Or this morning, are you holding back? Is there the little sins? Is there sins in your heart and in your life that you refuse to give up? My friend, Christ cannot be your Lord so long as you hold on to those sins. You must crucify the flesh. You must put to death the old ways of the world, and you must follow Christ with all that you have. This is the only appropriate and true and right response that there can be to the truth of His exaltation. And Christian, this morning, if you would have your heart to be compelled in even greater submission, and an even greater confession of His Lordship, think about who He is in His wonderful, glorious, exalted state. As I said, think upon these things. Ponder, mull them over in your mind. Let this doctrine penetrate from mind into heart, that your heart then might burst forth with praise. He is Lord, He is Lord. He is King of kings, and He is Lord. I pray that it would be so this morning. I pray that there would be, as we bring it back to the context, that there would be unity in the congregation. That there would be unity through every single believer adopting the mindset of Christ, that mindset of humility. Keeping in mind, my friend, that as you humble yourself, it's not so that you can then get exalted, but as you humble yourself and as you take the low road, you have the wonderful promise and the example of Christ, that God will bless that. God will exalt that.